and three, reverently upon their knee, and offer there in his presence their gold and myrrh and frankincense. Noel, 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 born is a king of Israel.
All right, great singing. Just a few announcements before we sing our next song, which will be 429. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, song number 429. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30. We typically have it at 5 p.m., but of course, today for Christmas, we're having a little earlier at 1 p.m., and so we'll do a little bit of fellowshipping afterwards, and you know, you don't feel like you need to just shoot out, we're going to close down right away or anything like that. We're going to be fellowshipping for quite some time if you'd like to. And then, of course, our Thursday service is at 7 p.m. You see the Soul Winning Times and Teams, the list of expecting mothers. Everything that I basically just announced like a couple hours ago, an hour and a half or so, just if you could remember all that. New Year's Eve service is – our New Year's service is on January 1st. Of course, our Barstow soul winning resumes on Monday, January 2nd. You can see Brother Ulises Hernandez for more details about that. We'll meet here at the building at 11:30 for lunch. Then we'll head out and have dinner there as well. If you want to participate, you can see him for more details. Men's Prayer Night is coming up on Friday, January 6th. And, of course, you see the regular reminders there. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, 429, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Song number 429, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Song number 429, sing it on that first verse.
Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven, Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. While he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise us sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Come desire of nations, come,
fix in us thy humble home.
Rise a woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the new.
wonderful singing at this time. Our ushers will be receiving the offering. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2.
We're in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 in the Bible reads, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star from in the east, and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their gifts, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. It was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not.' But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.'" Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you first and foremost for sending your son Jesus to be born of a virgin and to live a perfect life and die on the cross for all of our sins, Lord. And we thank you for salvation you've given us through Jesus, Lord. And we thank you for this church, and we thank you for Pastor. We pray that you bless him right now and fill him with the Holy Spirit as he preaches your word, and that we're edified by the preaching, Lord. And so just bless this service in every aspect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 2 this afternoon, and I do realize that all of our stomachs are filled with food, and so all the blood from our head is going to our stomachs to digest the food, which means that people are going to be kind of like doing one of these numbers, you know what I mean? And so, but it's funny. People do that with or without the food sometimes. I don't know. It's kind of weird. No, I'm just joking. So I'm not going to be long-winded tonight or this afternoon. I'm going to share a couple truths from the book of Matthew, chapter number 2, in regards, of course, to the Christmas story. And we just want to exalt once again and talk about the birth of Christ and what the Bible says about it here in these particular two chapters. This morning, we went over Luke chapter 2 and really talked about his birth and with the shepherds, him going to Bethlehem and the fulfillment of that prophecy. And Matthew chapter 2 is often used also in conjunction with the birth of Jesus Christ, with Christmas. But the only difference is that much of it actually takes place long after he was born, okay? And this is what's wrong with the manger scene, aside from the fact that many of the times when people do a manger scene, you know, it's idolatry according to the Bible, but it's actually inaccurate, okay? Because you have the manger scene and you have the baby Jesus right in the middle, you have the shepherds there, you have Mary and Joseph, but you also have the three wise men there peering into the manger when that actually did not happen, okay? According to Matthew chapter 2, and obviously this is conjecture as far as the time is concerned, it was about 2 years after his birth, okay? And so he was approximately 2 years old, maybe a little younger than that. And the reason we know that is because when Herod has his men go and kill the children, he seeks to destroy the children from 2 years and under, okay, with the intent to kill Jesus Christ, which would indicate that he is at least 2 years old at this point, okay? Now, the reason this is important, the reason it's part of the Christmas story, it's because in chapter 1, of course, you have the birth of Jesus Christ towards the latter end and his name being declared as being Jesus. But also because of the fact that, you know, there's a lot of symbolism that we see here in chapter 2 that deals with his birth as well as his death. So we're going to go over that in just a bit. Look at verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" I'm going to go over just first and foremost by way of introduction regarding the wise men, who they are, what is the star of Bethlehem, and then I have 3 points tonight using the gifts that they bring to Jesus, okay? So once you start seeing me give the points about the gifts, and you're like, okay, we're almost nearing the end, all right? So I'm giving you this in advance so you can, you know, you have light at the end of the tunnel, okay? All right, so let's talk about the wise men, because here it says that wise men from the east, they see his star, okay, referring to Jesus' star, in the east, and they're come to worship Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things I want to mention regarding the wise men. Now, first and foremost is that we often think that the wise men were actually kings, and I'm not necessarily against that interpretation. We don't necessarily know 100% sure, and really the only reason we think that is because of the song that we sing, right? Which shows you how much influence music can have on Christian doctrine to the point where we literally think it says the three kings, but it doesn't. Now, I love that song. I think it's a great song. "We three kings of Orient are." You guys heard me sing that, right? You know, me, Cody, and John. We recently just released an album. If you guys want autographs afterwards, we're available. But it's a great song, and it talks about the kings. And obviously, you can conjecture maybe they were referred to as kings in that song, or the writer of that song thought that there were kings because of the fact of how expensive the gifts were that they brought, right? Maybe it was because of the fact that it really kind of drives home the point that kings from afar come to seek Jesus Christ, just as the Queen of Sheba, right, came to Solomon in times past, okay? Maybe they're referred to as kings in that song because at the end of the day, believers are referred to as spiritual kings, right? But at the end of the day, it doesn't say they're kings, okay? It really, it calls them wise men. Now, another thing that I want to mention regarding the wise men is that, you know, the wise men are often described as being kings, but they're also described as being like astronomers, okay? You know, that's why they're able to see the star, and because of the fact that they studied astronomy, they know the heavenly bodies, and based upon, you know, the heavenly bodies and where they were, and because of their study of that, they were able to find where Jesus Christ was being born. Now, I'm not necessarily of that camp. I don't believe that. And I'm going to explain to you in this introduction as to why. I don't believe that the Bible is referring to them as being wise because of their worldly wisdom. Because that would be considered worldly wisdom, right? you know, the ability to know astronomy. I believe that they're wise because of what the Bible says what wisdom is. Okay, they're wise men, first and foremost, because they're seeking after Jesus Christ. That's number one. But number two, I also believe, go to Matthew chapter 23, by the way. Hold your place there in Matthew chapter 2. I believe that these wise men were potentially just preachers of the gospel. They're preachers of God's word, which is why they know God's word. They know what the prophecy says. And you say, well, yeah, but they're coming all the way from like Persia, though. Well, folks, you know, Daniel was in Persia at one point, and I'm sure converted a lot of people. And I would even go as far as to say that these wise men are spiritual descendants of Daniel, and they've heard the word of God. And in fact, you know, Daniel had many prophecies of the birth of Christ in his writings and in his prophecies. So this is obviously, you know, carried down and learned by individuals. But not only that, you know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So the Bible doesn't call necessarily, God doesn't refer to someone who is knowledgeable about worldly wisdom as being wise. He refers to those who are apt in spiritual things as being wise. Someone who wins souls to Christ as being wise. Like, well, that's kind of a stretch, you know what I mean? Calling the wise men, saying that they're soul winners. You know, isn't that something that's only for, like, the New Testament? No, because the book of Proverbs is in the Old Testament. So there were soul winners back then, and they were referred to as those people who are winning souls, who are preaching the word of God. But let me show you further proof. Matthew chapter 23, verse 24 says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So we see here that God sends prophets, he sends scribes, and he sends wise men. Why are they wise? Because they know the Bible. I don't believe these wise men were able to pinpoint where Jesus Christ was based upon their worldly wisdom, but rather based upon their knowledge of God's word. They knew that the Christ was going to be born and where the Christ was going to come out of. And, you know, there's speculation that, you know, it could have been by the prophecy of Balaam, who's a false prophet. But when the dumbass spake with man's voice, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 says, you know, when Balaam actually prophesied, he actually talked about the star coming out of Judah. And so that might have been a passage of scripture that they knew about that would lead them to believe. But I would actually say that it's probably from Haggai chapter 2, verse number 14, where they got that prophecy that he was going to come forth out of Bethlehem, out of Judea. And so that's why I believe they're wise. And, you know, this is an application for us that although it's important to get worldly wisdom in the sense of, you know, getting knowledge and understanding how life works and the things of this world, it's far more important to be wise concerning the things of God, right? It's far more important for you to be wise about the word of God, wise because you win souls to Christ, wise because you are building your life upon the rock, okay? And in fact, go to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 10. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Not only that, but you know, when the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, he tells him, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, right? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So I believe these wise men knew what the word of God said. They studied God's word. They were essentially prophets, people who proclaimed God's word, and they were given the privilege of knowing, you know, that was the moment where Jesus Christ in that timeline in history was going to be born. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 24. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. So wisdom, according to the Bible, is not someone who has a PhD, although that's not bad. It's not someone who just has a lot of street knowledge, although that's not necessarily bad. It's someone who actually builds their life upon the rock. And that rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. It's someone who lives his life according to the dictates of God's word. They're a saved person. They know what the Bible says. They know what God requires of them. They understand the precepts and statutes of the Lord. They have a fear of God in their life. That's someone who the Bible says is wise. And that's the person who's building his house upon a rock. It says in verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock, the Bible says. Now, you say, well, how do you know they weren't astronomers, though? You know, how do you know they weren't studying the stars and the alignment of the planets? Well, because of the fact that the Bible says that the heathen, you know, are dismayed at the signs of heaven. You know, it's the heathen who constantly look to the alignment of the planets, the alignment of the stars, in order to determine what's taking place. And the Bible says, but you shouldn't be dismayed at that. Yeah. You shouldn't be led by the stars of the planets and everything that's taking place in the celestial bodies. But think about this. You know, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar was trying to find someone to interpret his dream, he gathered all the wise men and all the astronomers, and they couldn't tell him those things. They couldn't interpret his dream because it was a spiritual matter. They got all the astronomers, all of the wise men, all of the diviners, and all these smart people from Babylon to try to interpret the dream, but they could not do it. And so they got a real wise man by the name of Daniel to come and interpret the dream. Okay. Go to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Daniel chapter number 2. And then we're going to go to chapter 5. So I think that these wise men who were coming to Jesus, they were essentially just men of God, men who esteemed the word of God, men who studied the Bible, and God honored their knowledge of God's word, their fear of God, by letting them know when the birth of Christ was going to take place. Okay? And let me look at Daniel chapter 2. And by the way, let me make this other point here, is that, you know, people often say, we don't know if it was three, though. It could have been more, right? Because, you know, again, the song says, we three kings of Orient are, and so automatically we think that there's three. Some people will say, well, how do we know there wasn't just like a lot of them, you know? And sometimes it's just like, oh, well, the Bible does say that there's three gifts, and so it might have been three wise men. And here's the thing. I believe it was probably only three. You say, why is that? Well, because of the fact that straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Right. You didn't have the multitudes don't come to seek after Jesus. It's always only a select few, only a few shepherds in the field, only a few wise men from the east that are coming to seek after Jesus. And I think it just signifies that the reality is that the multitudes don't want to necessarily come to Jesus. Okay. And if the multitudes do come to Jesus, it's only to be fed of Jesus with physical food. Right. But eventually they all leave because they're offended at his message. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you also go away? And then you have a select few that say, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So at the end of the day, we see that Jesus' ministry is filled with people who, it's not necessarily a great multitude of people, it's only a few that often will seek after him. And think about it, you know, these three wise men, you know, it might have taken them like 2 years to get to where Jesus was, okay? So they searched far and wide for this. And, you know, not many people would be willing to make that trip to seek after Jesus Christ, you know, and actually be there for his birth to see that. But I don't want to get ahead of myself because that's one of my other points. Look at Daniel chapter 2. And verse 27 says, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, you know, the doctors, the university graduates, the theologians, none of them could interpret it, right? They couldn't show it unto the king. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dreams and thy visions upon of thy head or upon thy bed are these. Look at chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5. So all these guys who had all this book knowledge isn't bad, but, you know, they had all this book knowledge. They knew about astronomy. They were magicians. They're false prophets, but they couldn't figure it out. Look at verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations, listen to this, and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom, the Bible says. So we see that Daniel's esteemed because he can interpret it and he can just dissolve all doubts. And isn't that our responsibility when we go out there and preach the gospel? You know, we are essentially like the wise men going out, preaching the word of God and dissolving the doubt that can you lose your salvation, right? The dissolving the doubt is the Bible, the word of God. Dissolving the doubt, does God really exist? I mean, we answer with authority. We are assertive. We are aggressive in our soul winning. And we look them straight in the eyes and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You know, we dissolve those doubts and we interpret that not because we're scholars, but because we're wise men. You understand? And, you know, the Bible tells us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know, there are those who profess themselves to be wise, but they became fools, the Bible says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Whereas the Bible expects for us to have the wisdom of God through his word. Now, so they come and, you know, they're preaching God's word. Go back to Matthew chapter 2, if you would. Matthew chapter 2. So these three wise men, they come and, you know, they go to Herod because they expect Herod, who's the ruler of Jerusalem, to know where Jesus Christ should be. I mean, that should be Herod's job, right? He has all these wise men and scribes, people who know the Bible, at his disposal. You would think that he would make this a priority to know, hey, your job as scribes and wise men is to be alert, be vigilant, pray, read the word of God, because I want to know when Christ comes, okay, so I can honor him. But obviously, Herod is a wicked king. He doesn't care for those things. And it says in verse number 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Now, why is he troubled? You know, what's so scary about Christ being born? I mean, this is what your country is based off of. You know, the land of your birth is like all about Jesus Christ. The only reason you're even a country is because of Jesus. Your country should revolve around Jesus Christ, okay? Only reason your ancestors are even a thing is because of Jesus Christ, okay? But yet he's troubled. Now, why is he troubled? Because he sees that Jesus Christ might be a threat to him because he's a king. And Herod's a king. He's just like, oh, no, this guy's coming to take my place. Yeah, he's coming to take your place. He's coming to take everyone's place because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, okay? But here's the problem. It says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah. What in the world? So here are these Gentiles, these Persians, these men from the East who are excited. They made this incredible journey to see the Christ with their own eyes. And then you have Herod, the king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself troubled by it. They're just like, oh, no, you know. What's going to happen? Why is this happening? Is this, they're going to be a new king or something like that? You know, it's kind of sad that, you know, when you talk about Jesus in a place that should know about Jesus, that the people there are troubled, okay? It's like if you go to a church or something, and then you start talking about doctrine, and they're just like all weird about it. They're just like, oh, man, you talk about the Bible? Yeah, in church. I mean, we should talk about the Bible in church, right? Like, we start talking about Jesus in church. You ask someone in church, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? They're just like, why would you ask me that? You know, I was born a Christian or something. You know, they'll say, you know, it should be that in the house of God, we should be able to talk about these things freely. Amen. And it should be expected that in the house of God, talking about doctrine, Jesus Christ, his birth, is just a normal thing. It's just another day in the office for us as Christians. But you know what? I guarantee you there are churches out there where you can't do that. You'll be seen as a radical. You know, you guys seen that meme? It's like pastor quotes the Bible. And progressive Christians, well, that's a little, you know, over the top or whatever. That's a little radical or something. You know, a lot of Christians are like that, though. It's just like, as soon as you start talking about the Bible, as soon as you want to get into a conversation with someone regarding the Word of God and speak of the wisdom of God, you're just, like, troubled by it. Like, oh, man, what are you trying to do? You trying to radicalize me? It's like, no, just, you know, the Bible tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so God expects for our speech to be seasoned with grace, that the word of God will proceed forth out of our mouths, and that we would exalt the Lord together by speaking of doctrine. Not to say we can't talk about lechon and you know, food and, you know, what gifts we got or whatever. But, you know, it should be that here, it shouldn't be weird that we talk about the Bible, though, right? Well, it shouldn't be weird that, you know, Herod should be like, hey, yeah, this is where he's going to be born. Welcome, you know. This is Jerusalem, which you guys have heard of, right? Like, yeah, I got some guys working on it right now. We're trying to figure out where he's at. But no, they're afraid. They're troubled. It says in verse number 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, O thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So then he goes to the wise man. He says, this is where he's at. Go and search for him diligently. They go. They find Jesus Christ. They bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then because they're warned of God, they basically return another way because Herod wanted them to report back once he found him. Because he's like, oh, yeah, I want to worship him too. Like, once you find where he's at, let me know. I'm going to want to worship him too. But he's obviously being deceitful, that sleight of hand. He wants to know the location of the Christ so he can kill him. Yep. Later on, we see that he's mocked of the wise men because he's like, they didn't tell me where he was, and now they left already. Like, the flight has already left. You know, they took the morning flight out of Jerusalem. They went back home. So he sees that he's mocked of the wise men. So in turn, what he does is he kills every child from 2 years old and under in hopes that he would essentially be able to, you know, kill off Jesus Christ, okay? But obviously, it doesn't work, okay? So let me give you a couple things here regarding the gifts. And actually, before I get into that, let me talk about the Star of Bethlehem. Now, this is actually something that Brother Chris brought to my attention a couple years ago, and Brother Chris Carey. And I thought, wow, this is pretty interesting that, you know, a lot of times we think of the Star of Bethlehem as being an actual star, right? And then here's what I love about our church is that I preach a message and I study and I get all these cool truths. But then after church, a bunch of people in the congregation can come up to me and give me a bunch of truths too. And I always get upset because I'm just like, where were you before my sermon? You know, like, for example, I'll give you an example. This morning, they're preaching about, you know, Luke chapter 2. And then Brother Hyde comes up to me and he's like, it's interesting. You know, you're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is like that manger that the animals come to eat out of. And, you know, the Bible says that we eat of his flesh. But the Bible also says in Romans chapter 10 that, you know, the word is nigh thee even in thy mouth, which is the word of faith. You know, and I was just like, hey, that's a really good connection there because, you know, like we're eating of Jesus Christ, but we do it by confessing that Jesus Christ, you know, that Jesus Christ the Lord and believing on him for salvation. We do it with our mouths, right? And then Brother Maury came up and he was just like, hey, it's cool that you said he's like the manger and that he was rejected by the inn. The inn basically represents like Israel, right? And the manger is a feeding trough for like animals such as like the unclean animals like the Gentiles. You understand? You know, the Gentiles come to eat out of Jesus Christ because they're the ones who are really receptive towards the gospel, yet the inn chose not to receive him. And I'm just like, why didn't you guys mention this like before? You know? But, you know, I had a moment like that with Brother Chris a couple years ago, and he was, you know, and Brother Chris is, he's a man of few words, my friend. as few wise men as there were, that's like Brother Chris. You know, he's just like, yeah, I got this thought. And he shared this thought that, you know, the Star of Bethlehem is not referring to an actual star, but an angel, okay? And it kind of clicked after that, because if you think about it, many times in the Bible, angels are often described as stars. Yeah. For example, when Satan removes the third of the stars of heaven, he's referring to the demons, referring to those angels, okay? Apollyon in Revelation chapter 9 is described as a star. You know, Wormwood is also described as a star, and that's an angel. Many times in the Bible, they're used interchangeably, wandering stars, right? Referring to fallen angels, etc. And so that would add credence to the fact that this is actually referring to an angel that is leading the wise men, not only because of the fact that all the other evidences in the Bible that point to stars being angels, but also because of the fact that it's moving. You know what I mean? So it gets moving, and then it actually moves, and it stands over the child Jesus Christ. Okay. And then he also showed me that, you know, even the song that we sang today, the first Noel, let me pull it out real quick. What page is that? 421. Go ahead and pull out your songbooks. Someone just woke up and they're like, oh man, the service is already over. All right, cool. I'm going to start singing it. But look at the first verse. It says, the first Noel, the angel did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay. Now look at verse 2. And by the light of that same star. So obviously the writer of the first Noel believed that that angel was also referring to a star. And so I think that holds a lot of water. I think that that is a true statement, which would even further add credence to the fact that these guys were not astronomers. Okay, you know, they're being led by an angel to where the place of the birth of Christ is. But how about this? You know, the Christmas story is essentially about these celestial beings known as angels declaring unto man the birth of Christ. Because you have that being said, you know, you have Gabriel, and then you have also the heavenly host talking to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Well, you know, we could easily see that it's also referring to that here in Matthew chapter 2 as well. Okay. And so I thought that was pretty neat, the fact that it's potentially referring to an actual star. And it always kind of troubled me, not the way Jerusalem was troubled, but it always kind of troubled me, like, why is this star moving? You know what I mean? It's just like, how is that? And then it stands over the child, you know. I'm not against, you know, we got a little star right there. But, you know, I'm not, but, you know, I think it's definitely possible. It's definitely true. And there's many other scriptures that we can go to prove that those are used interchangeably as well. But let's talk about the gifts that the three wise men bring, okay? And look at verse number, actually, we are, Matthew 2, verse number 9. I'm sorry, verse number 11, it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, when I think of this story, I'm like, wow. I mean, it's like almost my daughter's age. You know, Helen, she's like almost two. She's about one and a half or something like that. She's, you know, you walk in, it's just like, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. You know, this is the one who's going to save me and pretty much anybody who believes on him for salvation. It's a pretty awesome thought if you think about it, okay? Because he had to grow and acquire knowledge and kind of, and you kind of wonder, like, when did he come to the realization that he was the Christ? Because the Bible doesn't really indicate when that took place. If we were to surmise, it would be like maybe when he was 12 or something, when he's kind of going back and forth with the scribes and the priests there in the synagogues. But, you know, you kind of wonder, when is it that that took place? But it's just amazing to think that these men came and it's just like, this is him. Like, this is prophecy being fulfilled. So the first thing that they bring, one of the first gifts is gold, okay? And, you know, I think of the song, of course, We Three Kings. It says, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Now, of course, gold, you know, if you think about it, obviously is associated with royalty, right? But, you know, it also has a color and luster that is very attractive, and it's resistant to oxidation and tarnishing, okay? And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, amen? He is the Lord, and he doesn't change. He's from everlasting, the Bible says. He just lasts forever because he is eternal, okay? And it's also used for jewelry and ornaments. And you know what? When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become more spiritually beautiful, so to speak, right? The Bible talks about adorning ourselves, adorning the inner man, right, with meekness. And gold also in the Bible is compared to acquiring knowledge, wisdom, and just understanding of God's word. Now, go with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. Hold your place there. Go to Psalm 19, if you would. And I think there's a couple different meanings behind the gold that's being offered. I think the most obvious one would be the fact that he's bringing that to him because he's a king. So he wants to associate it with royalty. Like, this is Jesus Christ. He's the king. He deserves this. But also because of the fact that gold is associated with knowledge and wisdom, and Jesus Christ is the source of all knowledge and wisdom, right? And just as the three wise men traveled far and wide to acquire the seeing Jesus Christ, in like manner, the Bible says that we should, you know, seek far and wide to acquire knowledge. We should try hard to study God's word and dig through the Bible to acquire the wisdom of God's word. Look at Psalm 19 and verse number 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Listen to this. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So as valuable as real gold is, the Bible says we should desire wisdom and the statutes of God more than fine gold, right? And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations, and that we should desire the wisdom of God far greater than anything else, far above rubies and pearls and gold and silver. We should seek after the wisdom of God in his word, right? Think about this. The Bible says that he is the desire of all nations because of the fact that he is what the nations need, as I mentioned this morning. And, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, listen to this, it is a what? A tree of life. And Jesus Christ is a tree of life. Okay. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 72, go to Proverbs chapter 2, if you would. Proverbs chapter 2, Psalm 119, verse 72 says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse number 1. It says here, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, the Bible says. So what does the Bible tell us? You know, well, think about this. Unsaved people, obviously, they can't get themselves saved, right? They can't get themselves saved. It's not like they can just read the gospel and just get saved like that. They need someone to show them what they need someone who's saved to show them what the Bible says in order for them to be saved. However, you know, they can situate themselves spiritually so that God can send someone to give them the gospel. And when God sees that someone is just diligently looking for the truth, he's going to make himself found. Amen. Yeah. You see, no one in hell is in hell is just like, oh man, you know, I look for the truth so hard, and why, you know, no, that's not true, because any person who responds to the light that God gives them by seeking after the truth will find the truth, because he will make himself found for you. Amen. And the Bible actually says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me, the Bible says. Okay, so obviously, as unsaved people, all of us here, to a certain extent, we sought after the truth. We didn't get ourselves saved, but you know what? To a certain extent, we sought the truth. We responded to the light that God gave us. We listened to preaching. Maybe we opened the Bible and read it because we thought we can find, you know, eternal life. But, you know, that obviously wasn't going to save us, but it opened the door so that God can send someone to us to show us what the Bible actually says so that we can be saved. Okay, but you know, here's an interesting thing is that back in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come to the king. And, you know, they say, you know, we're looking, we saw the star in the east, we're come to worship the Christ. Herod's response, if he was just ignorant of this, would have been like, what? Well, let me go with you. Let me seek after this king too. Like, hey, hold my phone calls, all my appointments. You know what I mean? We're not having that banquet. Everything stops right now. Because these guys said they saw the star in the east and they're coming to find the Christ, and I'm going to go with them, right? But instead, what does he do? He goes to his scribes, and then his scribes know where he's supposed to be born. Yeah. The scribes are like, in Bethlehem. And then what does he do? Does he say, okay, wise man, I got it. He's in Bethlehem. Here's a map. I got some horses. I'm the king. Like, you know, it's like, I got some chariots. We'll get there really quick. You know what I mean? This is... We're doing a marathon, okay, to Bethlehem to find the Christ, right? No, what does he do? He says, go thou and seek diligently the Son. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, what we can learn from that is that you can send someone to search for you, right? First of all, you can't send someone to search for salvation for you. You have to seek it yourself, right? I mean, I think of the story in John chapter 4 where the woman at the well gets saved. And then she goes back to the men in her city. And then what do? They come out and then they say, now, he says in John chapter 4, verse 42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. Amen. and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, she did her part by going and preaching the gospel, but you know what? They had to go themselves to actually hear themselves and get saved. Amen?
Yeah, that's good.
And you know what? At the end of the day, we can't force people to be saved. We can't force people to look for the truth. All we can do is give them the gospel, but they have to search it themselves. They have to believe it themselves, right? But even aside from that, after salvation, you know, we have God's word and we're saved. You know, you can't try to just learn the Bible just through someone else, right? You know, obviously we know the Bible says that he gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints. You know, and it says that we'd be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. But at the end of the day, you're supposed to be looking for the truth. Yeah. And did you know that no matter how much Bible truth you get from the pulpit, if you don't apply it, you're not going to learn anything? Amen. Did you know, it doesn't matter how many times you come to church and sit here and listen to the preaching of God's word and get all the content and hold your King James Bible, if you're not a doer of the word and you're a hearer only, you're deceiving your own selves. Because as a mirror, you walk away and you forget what manner of man you were. Okay? You know, the Bible tells us and teaches us explicitly that we can't send someone else to do the job that we're supposed to do. Okay? You can't run to a devotional book to learn the Bible, my friends. You definitely can't go to some Jewish encyclopedia. You can't go to some commentary. You can't go to some book. You need to seek the truth yourself. You need to read the Word of God yourself, Herod. Well, you be diligent about it and you seek, right? That's what he's saying. Go thou and inquire and seek diligently. But you're in Israel, my friend. You're in Jerusalem. You have all these scholars with you. Why don't you seek it out? Okay? And so that's a great lesson for us to learn that, you know, when it comes to salvation, we need to seek it out. And when we seek it out, he will be found. There's no one who's seeking the truth that truly seeking the truth, they will not get saved. That's why, you know, the truther movement is a complete fluke if they don't get saved. If someone says they're a truther and they're just like, oh, you know, we love the truth and we're truthers, but they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith, they're lying to you. And they are what the Bible says, that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because every person who seeks the truth, who is searching diligently, who is actually, you know, trying to acquire the knowledge of salvation, you know, it'll bring them to the foot of the cross, my friends. It'll bring them to Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If someone, you know, says that they're seeking the truth and they're not saved, you know, either one, you need to give them the gospel and see how they respond to that. Or two, they've been given the gospel and they rejected it. And at that point, they don't love the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the source of all truth. He is the gold that they've been seeking for. Jesus Christ is that gold. He is that one that we're seeking for. And you know what? This shows us as Christians as well that we should not take our Bible reading lightly. Amen. Amen. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to open the word of God, meditate upon it, think about it, and really, and you say, well, you know, it gets kind of boring though. You know, it's kind of hard. Folks, if I told you that there's like a $100 bill in one of the pages in your Bible, oh man, you'd be scouring that thing. You'd be like, where's it at, you know? You guys ever seen that video of the fastest reader in the world? This guy, he claims to be the fastest reader in the world, and they're like, all right, do it. And he's like, and that's literally what he does. And people are like, what did you learn, though? You didn't learn anything. You didn't read that. You know, what in the world? You know, there's people who read the Bible like that, though. Okay? What I'm saying, you know, if there's like a $100 bill, if I said to you at this moment, hey, here's a surprise for Christmas. One of you has a $100 bill in one of the pages of your Bible. First of all, everyone would wake up. Everyone would be like, where's my? Some of you would be like, you know? And then some of you, like, go through some of the pages and, like, Leviticus would be, like, peeling off. It's like, because you see value. You're like, oh, man, there's a $100 bill. But let me say this. There's something way more valuable than a $100 bill in the pages of your Bible, though. There's gold in your Bible that no money in the world could ever buy, and it's the knowledge of God. And God says, seek after that diligently. Inquire of the Lord. seek after it, ask for hid treasures, dig for it, just read God's word and treat it as though it's more valuable than physical gold, because it is. Okay? It's better than gold. And so, you know, you can't send someone to search for you. Don't be like Herod. Not only that, go with me if you would to, let's see, go to Ephesians chapter number 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 5. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or a manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so, you know, we see with the birth of Christ that even from the very beginning, and this is something you see throughout his ministry, that Israel just has always rejected Jesus Christ. There's just never, they've always been apathetic towards the things of God. They didn't really care for his birth. I mean, they're there. Whereas these wise men are coming from afar, you know, moor and mountain. They're crossing. They're just traveling afar for the Christ. Just like the Queen of Sheba, who also traveled far and wide to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus said, there's a greater than Solomon here. And so they bring them that gold to signify that. But then they also bring frankincense. And frankincense signifies the offering for our sin. Okay, because in the book of Leviticus, when certain offerings were made, they would be made alongside with frankincense. They would add that incense there alongside of it. And it would be a sweet-smelling savor. Okay. And so look at Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse number 1. It says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I told you it was going to be brief, so I'm just going to go over these last two points, and then you guys, we can go eat some more pig if there's any more or something. I like how Jose, you know, typically people, they cut the meat, they have the knife. He's just like grabbing it. He's like, he's just like, it's so tender though. The meat was so tender. Oh, thank you to Brother Chevy. He's the one who purchased that. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. You know, the death of an animal wasn't necessarily something that was pleasant. There's blood, there's all types of, it's just like a big mess, right? But when you add the frankincense, it's tolerable, right? It's like you can smell it, it's a sweet-smelling savor. Well, in like manner, you know, when the death of Christ really doesn't mean anything to the world unless they realize that he died for their sins. And for us as Christians, it became a sweet-smelling savor. You know, we love talking about the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection because of what it means, because of the scent that we get from that specific event and what he did for us. And so that's what the frankincense pictures. Now let me talk about the myrrh. And go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and then we'll go to John chapter 12. Hebrews 1 and then John chapter 12. And here's my last point. Now in the song, We Three Kings, when talking about the myrrh, Brother Cody's part, okay, it says, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom. Actually, Cody, why don't you come over here and sing it? No, I'm just kidding. Breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Now, this is pretty interesting, you know, and obviously, you know, hymns are not scripture, okay? So don't get all mad and stuff when we don't sing it the way you want to sing it, or it says a certain thing, you know what I mean? Obviously, there's hymns that we should not be singing at all. Like, you know, you have, like, Victory in Jesus, which is a works-based salvation hymn. But, you know, some of them, these things can change, okay? They're not scripture. And I'm not necessarily trying to defend the song, but I was trying to figure out, why is this person saying that myrrh is bitter perfume? Because myrrh is actually not bitter. It's not, you know, it's not a bitter perfume. It actually smells great. I used to have beard oil that was frankincense and myrrh. I mean, I get biblical with it. I try, you know, I had it frankincense, and it smelled great. It was like my favorite one, okay? So it smelled good. So I was like, why is it bitter perfume? And then he follows up by saying, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Now, obviously, we can see that this would signify the anointing oil, right? And there's plenty of scriptures that we can go to that would indicate that this is referring to the fact that God has anointed Jesus Christ. And in fact, Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. So Jesus is the anointed one, okay? Look at Hebrews 1, verse number 8. It says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But it's not only representing a representation of the anointing oil, but I believe it also represents death. Okay? So the reason myrrh was given to Jesus Christ was because the wise men knew you're going to die. You know, he was born to die. That's the purpose of his coming, is to die for us, to suffer a horrible death, you know, on the cross. And myrrh, I believe, represents that. You say, well, why is that? Well, first and foremost, look at John chapter 12. You know, myrrh is often used in conjunction with frankincense, cinnamon, calamus, saffron, and even spikenard, okay? These are all different aloes that they would use to create a pleasant scent, okay? And you say, well, what does that have to do with death? Well, that's what they would use for a dead body, okay? Because, you know, corpses, they have a tendency to smell after a while, you know, when it begins to decompose. And so a common practice that they had with dead people is that they would, you know, give them, put all these oils on them to help them to smell pleasant for a time, okay? And look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So by the way, you know, Judas Iscariot being a holier than thou over here, like, oh, why are we having another service? Why can't we just go sewing for 4 hours or something like that? Okay. Oh, why are we killing this pig? We could just chop it up and give it to the poor on Christmas or something, you know. These are kind of the statements that holier than thou's make. They try to overcompensate to try to deter your attention that they're a wicked person. And Judas Iscariot is a false prophet, and he's just like, oh man, I could have gotten so much money for that. Like, why are we doing this for his feet, you know? So he doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even love the poor. He's doing it because he's a thief, and he lost out on an opportunity, basically. Okay. It says in verse number 6, then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So Mary understood that Jesus was going to die. And so in light of that, she brought the spikenard to pour over him to kind of say, like, this is why you're coming to die for me. You know, and it's a very touching gesture that she did towards her Savior, just to kind of put in her mind, like, I know he's going to die one day. He's not always going to be here. Okay. Now, go with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And look at verse number 38. So that still doesn't really answer why the song would say bitter perfume. Okay. That'll be my last point of this point, and then we're done. Look at John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it up in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So we see that that's what they did there. Now go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. Okay, so this is my theory as to why the song would say that. Okay. Myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume. Because myrrh, as I mentioned, smells wonderful, but let me say this, it tastes terrible. And in fact, it's compared to being to having the taste like a bitter taste. You understand? So it smells great, but it tastes horrible. Now look at Hebrews 2, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus Christ tasted the myrrh while we enjoyed the scent of the myrrh. So because we believed on Jesus Christ by faith, we get to enjoy the joy of being saved by his death. We get to enjoy and rejoice in his death while he tasted death for every man. Okay? He says, for it became him whom for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now here's another interesting thing, is that in Mark chapter 15, when he's hanging on the cross, someone came and gave him wine mingled with myrrh. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
But he received it not. So he didn't take it. You say, why? Well, because it signifies that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So although he tasted death for every man, he wasn't suffering for his sin because he had no sin. He was suffering for the sins of the world. And he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the Bible says. And so I think that's the reason why the wise men brought him myrrh, and I think that's why the song says that, you know, myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume, not necessarily because of the fact that it smells terrible, because it smells great, it's because the taste of death, which he took for us on the cross, that's what it would signify there. And so I hope that helps there, and Merry Christmas to you all. I'm thankful for Christmas, just because this is something that, if we're not careful as Christians, we can kind of take for granted, you know, just the birth of Jesus Christ and the fact that the Word of God was made flesh, the doctrine of incarnation. But it's such an important doctrine, and there's so many special meanings and underlying symbolism behind what we're reading the story. I hope you take time today and at your home, you know, pray unto the Lord and exalt him, magnify him in your heart, and just say, Lord, thank you so much for just, you know, coming to be made flesh for me. Like, we don't deserve it. You know, the world didn't deserve it. You chose to come. You came. You were born in a manger. You were rejected of men. You were wrapped in swaddling clothes, all for the purpose of dying a horrible death to save me. You know, it's a beautiful story. And let's pray and thank the Lord for it. Lord, thank you so much for the birth of Jesus Christ once again and what it means to us, Lord, as Christians. We're so thankful that you are our gold. You are the sweet odor of frankincense, and you tasted the bitter taste of myrrh for us, of death. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think upon those things and meditate upon that. May our hearts swell with gratitude and joy over the birth of Christ, and of course, the death of Jesus Christ, and ultimately his resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be wise men and be willing to cross far and wide to seek after the truth in God's word. And luckily, we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Bethlehem. The word is nigh us, even in our mouth. We can just go to the Bible and just learn it ourselves. We have the truth abiding in us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, Lord. And I pray that we just seek after you in prayer. And may you open our eyes and the understanding of our eyes, and allow us to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Thank you for the birth of Christ. Bless all there is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Song number 427, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Song number 427. Song number 427. Sing it on that first verse. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect line. Born a king on Bethlehem. gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading still, proceeding, guide us to thy perfect line. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, home and raising, worship him God on high. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect line. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breeds a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect line. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God in sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, peals through the earth and skies. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.